Recently, Brenda and I, we went out with some friends to watch the latest Star Trek movie called Beyond. And after the movie was over, we all sat through the film credits, and for one reason. You see, I wanted to watch the teaser for the next Star Trek film. I wanted to see the preview of coming attractions and what was going to happen in the next Star Trek movie. Unfortunately, well, I left the theater sorely disappointed as I discovered there is no post-credit scene in Star Trek Beyond. I love those post-credit clips, and the reason why is because they provide us with that sneak peek of coming attractions, and so I'll wait around through the credits just to see what the next movie is going to have, what's going to happen, and I love to see those little peeks into the future. This is actually one reason for why I love the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation presents us with a sneak peek at heaven. It provides us with a little glimpse of the glory that we're going to experience as we enter into heaven's holy of holies. Here in our study today, we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to describe the throne room of God, which is there in heaven. And as we examine our text today, we're going to soon see a glimpse of the glory that every believer will enjoy as we enter into those hallowed halls of heaven. The first glimpse of glory that we find in our text today, well, it presents us with a sneak peek at the royal thrones of heavenly responsibility. The second glimpse of glory that we find in our text today presents us with a sneak peek at the white robes of imputed righteousness. And the third glimpse of glory that we find in our study today, well, it presents us with a sneak peek at the gold crowns of eternal reward. With this as our outline, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, where we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to describe the throne room, which is found there in heaven. And as you make your way to Revelation 4, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that it was in the beginning of this chapter where John tells us that he looked up and he saw some sort of portal, which he described as a door leading into heaven. No sooner did he see that open door that he was actually called into the throne room of the Lord, where he witnessed the magnificent manifestations of God's glory. Not only that, but here in Revelation 4, verse 4, John continues to describe the throne room by declaring, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, here in our text today, we discover that there isn't just one throne there in the Holy of Holies in heaven. There are actually 25 thrones there in this throne room of heaven. And while the throne of God is the central focus of this room, we must not fail to grasp the significance of the 24 thrones which encompass the throne of God. In order to do so, we should begin by identifying the 24 individuals who were seen seated upon those heavenly thrones. And according to some, well, the 24 elders that John mentions there in verse 4 are special angels who have been given a prominent position there in the throne room of God. Now, there's no doubt that the throne room includes angelic beings, and we'll see that in weeks to come. But for now, I must insist that the 24 elders who were seated on those heavenly thrones, well, they're actually humans who I believe to be church-age saints that the Lord has given some sort of prominent position. In order to prove my point, let's jump ahead in our text. I want to look at something John wrote in Revelation chapter 5. If you would look with me, beginning at Revelation 5, verse 8, here John described the moment when the Lord Jesus took the scroll, and then the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and notice this, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now here in these verses, we find these 24 elders falling on their face at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And as they did, they sang this new song of praise to their Savior. And in this song, they identify themselves as being believers who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Seeing how redemption is actually rooted in the salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided for humans and for humans alone. Well, then it only stands to reason that these elders, they're not angels, because angels aren't redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. These elders seated around the throne of God, well, they have to be believers who were saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, I can't help but to wonder who these humans are. I wonder who will be seated on those 24 thrones. Many commentators believe that this group of 24 should be split into two groups of 12. And as we look to the Bible for two significant groups of 12, well, we're instantly reminded of the 12 sons of Israel and then also the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And so many commentators believe that 12 of the 24 are the sons of Israel and the other 12 are the apostles. Now, I'll tell you right up front, this guess is as good as almost any other because we don't know. There's no actual identification of who these 24 elders are. And yet I am led to ask an important question. And the question is this: if 12 of the 24 elders are the apostles, then why didn't John recognize himself? Remember, this is the apostle John entering into the throne room of God. And you would think that he would say something to the effect of, yeah, I saw the 24 elders, 12 of them were the apostles. I recognize there's Matthew and there's, you know, why didn't he recognize himself? Why didn't he recognize his buddies? Well, maybe he just didn't mention those that he recognized, or maybe they look a little different in their resurrected bodies. But I would still assume that John would have some idea that it's the apostles, if it were the apostles. It's for this reason that I'm led to look down another line of sanctified speculation. And with this as our goal, if you would hold your place in the book of Revelation and turn with me now to the book of Exodus. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 29. As you make your way to Exodus 29, I should remind you that the God of Israel, he commanded the descendants of Israel's son Levi to serve him at the tabernacle, which I'll remind you, we learned in our study last week, the tabernacle is a copy of heavenly things. It's a shadow of things to come in the heavenly places. But once that tabernacle was built according to the specifications which were given to Moses, the Lord then called the descendants of Levi's great-grandson Aaron. He called the sons of Aaron to present him with sacrifices twice a day in order to provide daily atonement for the sins of his people. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Exodus chapter 29, we'll begin reading at verse 38. Here the Lord declares, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." Now, as we consider what the Lord is telling Moses here in these verses, I'm very excited to let you know that God is all about the barbecue. Every day, lambs are being offered on an open fire. And as Texans, we can be excited about a God who says yes to the cue. Not only that, but we're reminded of the fact that the priests of Israel, they were called to offer daily sacrifices to the Lord. And not just once a day, but every morning and every evening. Now imagine with me for a moment the amount of work that went into the presentation of these daily sacrifices. You can go to some of the barbecue joints here in Austin, Texas, and ask them to take you on a tour of their barbecue pits, and you can see how much work goes into preparing these meats each and every day. It's a lot of work. And there should be no doubt that the priests of Israel had a lot of work every day in order to keep up with these daily sacrifices. The priests would fill the lavers and prepare the altar before the break of day. They would then slay the sacrificial lamb and prepare it according to the instructions of the law. They would trim the lampstand. They would burn the incense. They would present the burnt offering and the drink offering to the Lord. And seeing how this was done twice a day, every day, it should be clear to us that the priests of Israel had a full-time job. Thankfully for them, the Lord led King David eventually to help the sons of Aaron manage their priestly responsibilities, and he did this by dividing them up into 24 courses according to the lot of the Lord. The details of this division can be found in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and so if you're interested in learning more about the 24 divisions of the priests, then 1 Chronicles 24 would be a great chapter to read. But for now, I simply want to point out that every priest, every descendant of Aaron who became a priest belonged to one of those 24 courses. And each course was under the leadership of an elder who was at times called upon to serve as the representative of all the priests within his division. And so as the 24 elders came together, they represented all the rest of the priests. Now, as we consider these 24 courses of priests who were represented by the single elder who oversaw each course, we must not forget that the temple was designed to present us with an earthly copy of heavenly things. Therefore, it's not unreasonable to believe that the priestly elders of Israel, who were in charge of the 24 courses of priests, were designed to present us with a picture of those resurrected saints who have been given certain heavenly responsibilities as they're seated on those 24 thrones surrounding the throne of God. In order to continue to show you what I'm saying, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you make your way to 1 Peter 2, I want to take a moment to point out that the priestly responsibilities of the old covenant were completed and fulfilled on the day when Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. All those lambs who were offered up morning and evening there at the tabernacle and later at the temple, well, all those lambs were a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. At the same time, we have to understand that the Lord is now raising up a royal priesthood of born-again believers who were represented by those 24 courses of priests. The Lord is raising up a royal priesthood of born-again believers who have been called to continually offer up sacrifices, but not the sacrifices of lambs, but rather the sacrifice of praise. This is precisely the point that Peter's making here in his first epistle. And with this is our focus, look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 9. Here Peter described the church as being a chosen generation, and notice this, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here in these verses, we see that every born-again believer now belongs to what Peter calls the royal priesthood of God. And much like the Levites who proclaimed the praises of God as the priests we're offering up those daily sacrifices. I believe that every believer is now being called to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Much like King David did on that day when he divided the priests into 24 courses. Well, I think that there's good reason for us to believe that Jesus also has chosen 24 elders to represent the entire royal priesthood of the church. I believe that the Lord Jesus will choose 24 elders to represent the entire church there in heaven. And there on those 24 thrones, they will represent the rest of the church as they minister to the Lord. And not only will the Lord Jesus select 24 saints to represent the rest of the entire royal priesthood, but I also believe that he has a plan to present every believer with our own heavenly responsibilities. And in order to prove my point, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me now to Luke chapter 19. You see, it's in the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting the people with a kingdom parable, which was designed to help us to see that the Christian who faithfully serves the Lord here on earth will eventually receive greater responsibilities in heaven. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 12. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.'" Now here in this parable, we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping the people to understand that there's coming a day when the nobleman, who clearly represents our risen Savior, returns to settle accounts with his servants whom he presented certain responsibilities while he was away. Those servants, of course, represent every born-again believer here on the planet today. And as we examine the way in which the nobleman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, came and rewarded his faithful servants, who are the church, well, we have to consider how their faithfulness resulted in certain responsibilities in the new kingdom that the nobleman went and acquired. Those who were faithful with the little responsibility that they received ended up with greater responsibilities in that new kingdom. And from this, we're led to believe that those who serve the Lord here in this world will eventually be given comparable responsibilities in heaven. Based on this, we can see then how the 24 thrones that surround that glorious throne of God, well, those thrones present us with a picture of the heavenly responsibilities that the Lord will give to those who serve him here in this world. Now, I can't tell you who the Lord is going to choose to represent us as they rule from those royal thrones. It might be the 12 apostles. It might be the 12 sons of Israel. It might be, someone right here in this room. I don't know. I can't tell you who's going to sit in those 24 thrones. But what I can tell you is this, that every believer belongs to the royal priesthood of God. And as the priests of the Most High God, well, we're all eventually going to be given heavenly responsibilities, which will be designed to bring glory to God forevermore. And those heavenly responsibilities, well, they're going to be based on the way that we faithfully served him here in this world. And while it's true that those royal thrones surrounding the glorious throne of God present us with a glimpse of the heavenly responsibilities which will be given out to the royal priesthood of God, it's also true that the white robes of those elders present us with a glimpse of our imputed righteousness. And in order to explain what I'm saying, I'd like you to now to turn back to Revelation chapter 4, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the garments which were worn by the 24 elders. With this as our focus, look with me again there at verse 4. There John writes, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes." Now, here in the second half of this verse, we find John, he's describing the garments worn by the 24 elders there in heaven. And as we consider these glorious garments, I should take a moment to point out that this is exactly the same garment which will be worn by everyone who belongs to the royal priesthood of God. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, we find John, he's describing the armies of heaven, which include every believer. And he tells us that the armies of heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Based on this, it kind of looks like we're all going to be wearing the same outfit there in heaven. Kind of like, those old sci-fi movies where you go into the future and everyone's got the same jumpsuit on, It's going to kind of be like that. We're all wearing the same white linen garments. Now, in order to understand the reason for these robes, we should take some time to examine the earthly copies of heavenly things. And with this as the goal, I'd like you to hold your place again here in the book of Revelation. And let's turn back to the book of Exodus. I'd like you now to turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. And as you make your way to the 28th chapter of Exodus, I want to remind you that the 24 courses of priests who served the Lord there at his holy temple in Jerusalem, well, again, that was an earthly copy of the royal priesthood which will serve him in heaven forevermore. And in light of this truth, I believe that the garments worn by those priests in the Old Testament could present us with greater understanding about the white robes that we'll receive in heaven. With this as our focus, look with me there at Exodus chapter 28. We'll begin reading at verse 40. Here the Lord declares, "For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's instructing Moses to make these tunics, and it'll help you to know that the word tunic was translated from a Hebrew word, which could also be rendered robe. And so Moses is being directed to make these robes for Aaron and for his sons. And much like the robe which was given to the high priest, all the robes for the priests, they were these white robes. And they were supposed to wear these white robes as they set out to accomplish their priestly responsibilities. We should also notice that the Lord here presents four important reasons for wearing these white robes. The first reason, well, it's found there at the end of verse 40, where the Lord told Moses there that these garments were designed for glory and beauty. I like that. That word glory could also be rendered splendor. These were splendid clothes. They were glorious clothes, and they were beautiful clothes. And you might be thinking, white robes forever? I don't know. No change of wardrobe ever? Really? Look, this will be the most beautiful garment you've ever seen. It's designed for glory and for beauty. And so the Lord is concerned with aesthetics, and he's going to give us and cover us with the most beautiful garment that we've ever seen. The second reason is found there in verse 41, where we learn that this robe was absolutely necessary for fulfilling the priestly ministry. As a matter of fact, the priestly robe allowed them to be anointed as priests, to be consecrated as priests, and then sanctified, set apart for the service of the Lord. And you better believe that if you were in Israel during these ancient times, if you saw someone coming down the street with those priestly garments on, then you would know that this is a person who has been anointed, who has been consecrated, and who has been sanctified for the service of the Lord. And so in heaven, as we wear our priestly robes, it's going to be the evidence that we've been anointed and consecrated and sanctified as the royal priesthood of the Lord. The third reason for why they were given this robe with matching trousers was found there in verse 42, where we learn that these garments were designed to cover the shame of their nakedness. And of course, what we're talking about in heavenly realms is the shame of our sins. These robes are designed to cover the shame of our sins. And you better believe that this covering is based on the Lord's righteousness. The Lord is going to cover us with his righteousness. And as a result, the stain of our sins will be covered and removed. Fourthly and finally, we learn there in verse 43 that the priestly garments were designed to protect them from the righteous wrath of God. As a matter of fact, the priest who dared approach the altar of God or the tabernacle without his priestly garments on would die. And listen, the person who approaches the holy throne of God without this covering of the Lord's righteousness, well, they'll die. It's for our protection that the Lord covers us with these priestly robes. And as we consider these four reasons for why the priests of Israel were required to wear their priestly garments, I believe that that earthly copy, which is described here in the book of Exodus, is presenting us with a perfect parallel for the purpose of our heavenly robes. And what this means is that the white robes which we'll be wearing in heaven, it's for glorious splendor and aesthetic beauty. It's the evidence of our anointing and consecration and sanctification. It's the heavenly robe is designed to cover the shame of our sin with the Lord's righteousness, and it's designed to enable us to approach our holy God. I like the way that the prophet Isaiah described it here in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Here he declares, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." I like that. The Lord is the one who covers us with the garments of salvation and with the robe of righteousness. When you placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he clothed you with salvation. He covered you with his righteousness. And while I have no doubt that we're literally going to be wearing white robes in heaven, I also believe that those priestly robes present us with a picture of the imputed righteousness which we receive from the Lord on the day of our salvation. And in order to further grasp this robe of imputed righteousness, continue holding your place there in Revelation 4 and make your way with me now to Revelation chapter 19. As you make your way to Revelation 19, I want to point out that the word imputation, it's very important when it comes to soteriology. The word imputation, it's an accounting term which was used in reference to something which has been credited to a person's account. For example, consider for a moment, if you knew a billionaire, wouldn't that be nice? If you knew a billionaire and that billionaire knew that you were flat busted, you had overdrawn your account, and that billionaire friend of yours came along and said, "You know what? I just want you to know, I just credited $1 million to your bank account." That's imputation. The billionaire imputed $1 million from his account into your account. And now you're a millionaire, not because you worked for it, not because you deserved it, but because a billionaire came along and decided to impute or credit his money into your account. It's in a similar yet spiritual way that the Lord Jesus, who is rich in righteousness, has imputed his righteousness into the overdrawn spiritual account of every sinner. That's right, sinners, we are overdrawn in our sin account. And the Lord Jesus knows that we're flat busted and in big trouble. And so he comes along and he says, I want to place my righteousness in your account if you'll allow it. And the answer is, by all means, please do. I'm in desperate need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we receive it by faith, he just credits it. He imputes it to our account. And as a result, the born-again believer is covered with the garments of righteousness. We are covered with the robe of righteousness. As a result, the born-again believer can now engage in the good works of righteousness because we've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, look with me there at Revelation chapter 19. I want to begin reading at verse 4. Here John tells us that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. This is speaking of the church. The voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Here in these verses, we find the 24 elders, they're alerting John to the fact that the Lamb of God has granted the church to be arrayed in fine white linen robes, which are then described as the righteous acts of the saints. And in light of this, we must not fail to understand what's being said here, because John's not telling us here that the white robes that we receive are based on the good works that we can do. No, instead, notice again in verse 8, it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen. That word granted could also be rendered gifted. It was gifted. Verse 8 could be rendered in this way: to her it was gifted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen robes of our righteous acts is actually a byproduct of the imputed righteousness which we received when we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trusted in Jesus Christ, he granted it to us. He gifted it to us to be covered in his righteousness. And as we're covered in his righteousness, we can now, by faith in him and by the power of the Holy Spirit, engage in the righteous acts which reveal that we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we see then that the royal thrones surrounding the glorious throne of God present us with a glimpse of our heavenly responsibilities, while the white robes of those elders present us with a glimpse of the imputed righteousness that we receive when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that imputed righteousness will be able to be seen in our acts of righteousness. Finally, we should consider how the gold crowns of those elders present us with a glimpse of our eternal rewards. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back now to Revelation chapter 4, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing now the headgear worn by those 24 elders. And with this as our focus, look again there at verse 4. Here John writes, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now here John tells us that these 24 elders had these gold crowns on their heads, and it's possible that the golden crowns of those elders are the heavenly versions of the holy hat worn by the high priest of Israel. The reason I say this is because in Exodus 28, we find the Lord. He's instructing Moses to make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it the words, "Holiness to the Lord." That plate of gold was then worn on the head of the high priest, along with a white linen turban, which had a blue band down the center of that turban. And so it's possible that these 24 elders are wearing a crown similar to what the high priest wore. At the same time, it's important for us to remember that the Lord Jesus has not only made us priests of the Most High God, but he's also made us kings of the Most High God. And with that being the case, it's possible that the crowns of gold here are less like the crown of the high priest and more like the crown that King David wore as he ruled over the nation of Israel. I can't say for certain if it is more symbolic of the priestly crown or the kingly crown. Either way, though, they were wearing crowns, and they were crowns of gold. And it's important to understand that these crowns of gold worn by those 24 elders present us with a glimpse of the glory that we'll enjoy as we receive the golden crowns of eternal rewards. Now, for more on this, I would direct you back to our study of the letter that the Lord sent to the church in Smyrna. There in that letter, we found the Lord Jesus promising the crown of life to those who endured to the end. During that study, I presented a list of 5 different crowns, which a believer could potentially receive as our works are examined at the Bema Seat Judgment of Jesus Christ. At that Bema Seat Judgment, our works will be tried and we'll receive rewards for those things that we did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just by way of reminder, it'll help you to know that the 5 crowns of eternal rewards include the incorruptible crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory, and the crown of rejoicing. Without debate, these crowns will result in the glory of God as we receive these eternal rewards. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider something that John writes here in Revelation chapter 4. I want to jump ahead in our text, and we'll eventually get here in a few weeks. But look with me there at Revelation 4, verse 10. Here John tells us that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And notice, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Here in these verses, we find the 24 elders who, remember, they represent the entire priesthood of heaven. They're glorifying God, and they're doing this by casting their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. They're worshiping him by taking their own rewards and throwing their rewards at the feet of the Lord Jesus who enabled them to receive those rewards. And knowing that there's coming this day when we will all have this opportunity to glorify God in this way, I want to take a moment to remind you that these crowns are heavenly rewards. They're rewards. Which means that we'll be rewarded for acts of obedience. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would turn with me now to Matthew chapter 6. And as you make your way to the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that these 5 crowns will be given not just for no reason. No, these crowns will be given for specific reasons. For example, the imperishable crown is given to those who run the race with endurance. Those who pursue and continue to endure until the end, well, they're the ones who get the imperishable crown. The crown of righteousness has been promised to those who live their life hastening the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who love to see his return and their focus is on that day of the Lord calling us up to meet us in the air, it's those who love his return who will be given the crown of righteousness. The crown of life is given to those who endure persecution even unto death. And so if you find yourself being persecuted for your faith, and maybe there's coming a day when you might even find yourself losing your life for your faith in Jesus Christ, well, you'll be given the crown of life. The crown of rejoicing is given to those who lead others to faith in Jesus Christ through works of evangelism. And the crown of glory, well, this is the crown given to the pastor who shepherds the flock of God with unselfish love. And so these five crowns are given for specific reasons. They're rewards for our acts of obedience. And based on this, we can see then that the Christian who eventually wants to worship the Lord with the heavenly crowns of eternal rewards, well, we ought to be spending our time serving our Savior here in this world. If you want to have crowns to cast at the feet of Jesus, then you ought to be serving Him here in this world. And with that being the case, it's sad to say that it's possible that there could be some saints in heaven with no crowns to cast. They came to Christ and they received by faith that free gift of grace, but they just kind of stumbled and struggled their way through the rest of their life. They didn't really serve their Savior. They were still too caught up in their own plan and their own agenda. Paul describes these as those who barely skate into heaven, smelling like smoke, if you will, but all their works were burnt up. If this is something that you're worried about, I would encourage you, stop worrying and start serving. Stop worrying about whether you're going to have rewards in heaven and simply start serving the Lord, because the Lord is going to reward those who serve Him with a submissive heart. This is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 6. And this is our focus. Look with me there beginning at verse 1, because here the Lord declares, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus promising to reward the believer who spends their life serving our Savior with the right motivations. And so it's possible that you give a lot of money to the Lord and to furthering His kingdom, but you do it for your own glory. You do it because you want the accolades. Or maybe you show up and you prayerfully serve the Lord here, and yet it's all to be seen by men. You love the pats on the backs and you love the accolades and the attaboys. Well, the minute you get that glory, the minute someone says attaboy, the minute someone gives you some praise and some glory, well, there's your reward. You got it. That's what you wanted. Then you got it. Done deal. But those who give and those who pray and those who serve because they want to bless God, well, God says, well, I'll give you a better reward. He's going to reward us openly as we enter into His presence there at the Bema seat. So do we have the right motivation when we give? Do we have the right motivation when we serve? Do we have the right motivation when we pray? And in order to make sure that we have the right motivation, I want to consider something else that Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6. And if you would look with me, we'll skip down the page to verse 19. Here the Lord declares, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here in these verses, we find the Lord encouraging His audience to maintain the right motivations by keeping an eternal perspective. He wants us to keep our hearts in heaven. He wants us to keep our minds focused on heaven. You see, when the believer has a heart and a mind that's focused on heaven, well, then we end up living a life for the glory of God as we look forward to the day of our reward. In order to put it simply, think about it like this. The Christian who has a desire to acquire heavenly crowns for the sole purpose of casting those crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, this is the Christian who maintains a proper motivation here in this world as we set out to serve our Savior. As we set out to serve our Savior, our heart should be, I want to gain those rewards in heaven because I want to take those rewards and use them to worship my Savior forevermore. That ought to be our motivation, that our treasure is in heaven, and therefore our heart is there as well. And so as we consider this sneak peek of coming attractions that John presents here in Revelation chapter 4, it's my desire that the golden crowns of eternal rewards which we see upon the heads of those 24 elders, I pray that this would provide you with a holy motivation which will lead you to become a believer who is laying up treasures in heaven where it won't decay, where it won't degrade, and where thieves can't break in and steal it. As we dedicate ourselves to acquiring these heavenly rewards for the glory of God, well, I believe that we'll soon find ourselves becoming those believers who have a heart that is focused on heaven. And the reason why is because that's where our treasure is. Ultimately, our treasure is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our treasure is being in His presence forevermore. And if that is what is motivating us to serve Him here, then we're serving Him with the right heart and with the right mind. Finally, I want to remind you that the book of Revelation, well, it's like a preview of coming attractions. It's kind of like that post-credit scene at the end of the movie that says, hey, look forward to this next thing. There's something greater coming. And as wonderful as this world can be at times, it's still a fallen place which is filled with misery. And I would hope that we would use the book of Revelation as that preview of coming attraction so that we would get a little glimpse of the glory, so that we would get our mindset where it needs to be. And I hope that this study has provided you with that exciting glimpse of the glory that we'll experience as we enter into the throne room of heaven. Because, listen, cartoon depictions of heaven just don't cut it. I was a kid that grew up on Looney Tunes, and quite often somebody in Looney Tunes dies. And you see their little ghost floating up to a cloud where they receive a harp, and they're just kind of floating on this cloud playing a harp, and it's just kind of like, boring! That would be a bummer, just to kind of be stuck by yourself on a cloud with a harp playing the endless Stairway to Heaven solo, never actually getting there. Don't look at cartoon depictions of heaven to try to figure out what heaven is like. No, look to the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation helps us to see that heaven is this exciting place. It's this incredible place where royal thrones present us with a glimpse of heavenly responsibilities. And from that we see that the Lord, He has a job for us. He has a task for us. He's going to put us to work. He's going to let us serve and reign alongside of Him forevermore. That's exciting stuff. The white robes present us with a glimpse of our imputed righteousness, which helps us to see that we're going to be covered in His righteousness for the rest of eternity. The gold crowns present us with a glimpse of eternal rewards that the Lord is going to give to those who spent their time serving our Savior. And with those golden crowns, we're going to be able to glorify Him more and more forevermore. And in light of this glimpse of the glory that we'll enjoy forevermore as we enter into the Holy of Holies there in heaven, I want to encourage you. Keep the focus on the main thing. Keep that eternal perspective. By laying up our treasures in heaven. Because remember, where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Let's pray.